Chapter 8, Which Way Is Up? The fog was so thick, you could have cut it with a knife. The pilot of the small Piper Cub broke out in a cold sweat. Suddenly, he realized that he was enmeshed in an enveloping and smothering cloud bank. Visibility was zero. His sense of direction was confused. Without warning, the plane went into a spin and began to plummet toward the ground through an open space in the clouds. The operator in the control tower frantically screamed through the radio, "Pull up! Pull up! You're going to crash on the runway!" In a panic, the pilot shouted back through the open microphone, "Which way is up? Which way is up?" Those were the last words he was ever to speak. The plane crashed on the runway. 2 days later, he was buried. The follow-up report described the cause of the crash as vertigo, a medical term that means dizziness and swimminess of the head. It occurs when one has been revolved around and around until that person experiences a loss of direction, balance, and sense of equilibrium. This was so in the case of this pilot. He lost his sense of direction. He lost his feeling of balance. He lost his equilibrium. Isn't this what happens to us on many occasions? We look at our world and everything is changing so fast and moving so rapidly that we lose our sense of direction. We are thrown off balance. We experience disequilibrium. Sometimes we may feel extremely depressed, like the young lady in her 20s who sat in my office, her eyes filled with tears. She stood up and paced the floor like a caged animal. With the agitation, she said, "I don't want to live. Life is a big jip. God could care less. The only person who cares that I'm alive is my mother, and the doctor says that she has only 3 weeks to live." For her, life was a downer. She was frantically crying out, "Which way is up? Which way is up?" We look at ourselves, observe our behavior, and know that there is something frightening in what we see. And we ourselves begin to cry out, "Which way is up? What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is bad? What is truth? What is error? Which trumpet sound is correct? How can I distinguish between the many uncertain noises and the tricky drum beats in the world?" These are tough questions, and they've been around for a long time. In fact, this is the warning of the Bible. Find the way up. In biblical language, Christ told his disciples that there would come a day of great calamity for Israel. And in Luke 21:28, we hear him say, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The point is that we live in a broken world marred by sin, disease, greed, and death. It is as though we exist under the sword of Damocles that hangs over our heads. We know that someday it is going to drop. The only problem is that we are not really sure just when it will happen. Christ knew this and warned his disciples to become aware of the signs of the times. In Matthew 24, he spelled out vertigo in terms of false Christ, wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, persecutions, martyrdom, apostasy, and false prophets. And Paul knew this and warned Timothy that there would be a worldwide vertigo in terms of terrible times of great stress and unbearable trouble. For instance, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, we hear Paul talking to Timothy by saying, "The time's going to come when people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Quite a picture, isn't it? Almost sounds like a summary of the daily news. But then in Matthew 24:13, Christ shows us the way up and states, "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Which way is up? Christ says, "Stand up, lift up your heads, stand firm to the end." Sounds great, but how? How do we stand firm? In answer, Christ lifts up four powerful words that can change the course of any situation. be of good cheer. In the midst of crisis, be of good cheer. In the midst of difficulties, problems, hardships, and devastating circumstances, be of good cheer. Every time Christ mentioned those words, a miracle occurred. In the midst of the most excruciating crunch, he used the phrase, be of good cheer, and he followed it with a miracle. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we need to experience a miracle of forgiveness. In Matthew 9, Christ had just delivered the Gadarene from his demonic possession. Christ had entered a boat and crossed the Sea of Galilee to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. There he found some men waiting for him with a friend lying paralyzed on a cot. Christ perceived their faith and said to the paralytic in Matthew 9:2, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Christ performed a miracle of forgiveness. Now here was a man restricted to life on a cot. His whole world was circumscribed by that bed. He was in a state of vertigo. He had lost direction, balance, and equilibrium. But why did Christ say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Such a statement brought the ire of the teachers of the law down upon him. In fact, they accused him of blasphemy. But Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And this all occurred, as we read about it in Matthew 9, 4 through 6. The man did just that, and the crowd was astonished to the point where they praised God because he had given such authority to men. This man found the way up. It started with forgiveness. So what, we ask? What does this have to do with our situation? In answer, we would have to say, everything. The fact is that the most important thing that can ever happen to anyone is to experience a miracle of forgiveness. The basis of this man's illness was inside of himself, and in this incident, there may be the first diagnosis of psychosomatic illness, a physical problem with a psychological cause. In all probability, Christ saw the bitterness, the cynicism, the resentment, and the hate. This must have been an angry man. All his friends were whole and well. All his friends enjoyed life while he spent his time at their mercy in a state of dependency and hostility. It was a case of the soul and body working against each other. This man needed a miracle of forgiveness before his healing could ever take place. You know, today doctors tell us that nearly 60% of all diseases they treat are psychologically and emotionally induced. This means that what goes on inside us has a great deal to do with how we function on the outside. When our lives get all tangled up, we become tense and tight. We lose our resistance and become vulnerable candidates for every traveling virus and germ invasion around. Perhaps you can identify with a minister whom I met while speaking at a minister's conference. Just before the start of the first session, he handed me a note which said, "My faith is still built on a rock." This triggered my memory, and I thought back to 4 or 5 years before when we had counseled together because he was a pastor under pressure. He had ulcers and high blood pressure. About once a month, he would break out in a terrible case of hives. The doctors told him he had an accelerated heartbeat because of tension, that he was a prime candidate for a heart attack. Because of his constant illness, his church was upset, his wife was discouraged, and he was cynical and bitter. He was down and couldn't find the way up. We talked at length through several sessions, and one day it hit me that this man needed the power of forgiveness and a renewed faith. We studied Matthew 16, 18, 19, and literally internalized its words, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Eventually he agreed to take every wrong, every hurt, every put down, and every disappointment he'd experienced in his ministry into the process of binding and loosing. He even went so far as to work out a strategy in his prayer life where he put all of his pressures on the rock of faith in Christ. He literally lived by using the keys to the kingdom. He experienced a miracle of forgiveness and renewed faith. Later that same evening, after the session, he told me, "My ulcers are gone. My blood pressure is down. My heartbeat is normal. I've learned to live with the keys of the kingdom, and I have the best health of my life over the past 2 years." For the first time in 15 years of ministry, he said, "I can truthfully say I enjoy my work. Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. This is the way up." But then Christ calls upon us to expect a miracle of faithfulness. Forgiveness is not all. There is this second step. It takes a miracle of faithfulness that is found in Matthew 14:27. "Be of good cheer, it is I," he said to his disciples. "Be not afraid." Do you remember what was happening right then? Christ had just fed the 5,000. He told his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee, dismissed the crowd, and went away to pray. When the disciples started the 8-mile row across the sea, they encountered a windstorm. The Bible says that during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified and thought he was a ghost. But Matthew 14:27 tells us, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now Peter had a hard time really accepting the fact that it was the Lord. He wanted to test it out. So we hear him say, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Christ said, "Come." Peter stepped out of the boat and started walking on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he panicked and started to sink. Peter suffered a case of vertigo and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. In verse 31, he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" There, in the midst of a storm and a moment of faith turned to panic, Christ performed a miracle of faithfulness. He showed Peter the way up. The fantastic part is that it will work for us. For instance, I remember one of my most dreaded days of my life. I had been called to visit a family that had just suffered bankruptcy. They had been millionaires, riding high in every respect. The recession hit, their financial house fell in, and in a matter of months, they lost everything. In January, they're on top of the ladder of affluence with a $1 million home and all that goes with it. They had everything they wanted and more than they could use. 6 months later, they were paupers with nowhere to turn and nothing to do. Everything was gone. I arrived just after they had been stripped bare. I anticipated an atmosphere of gloom and despair. I walked to the door and rang the doorbell. A smiling woman greeted me, and my first thought was, I must be at the wrong house. But she said, "Come in. We have been looking for you. We are just getting ready to sing and to pray." Then I knew I was at the wrong house, so I asked, "Are you sure you're going to sing and pray?" "Yes," she answered. "Come on in. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord saved the piano. All the rest of the stuff is gone, but the piano is ours to keep. You're just in time to help us sing." 3 children, the father and I stood around the piano holding hands. She sat down to play, and I thought, well, we'd probably sing a funeral march or something like "Nobody Knows the Trouble I See." You know what we sang? The doxology. Can you believe it? "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." They were moving from a $1 million house to a 2-bedroom apartment with 3 children, and we sang the doxology. They had lost everything but some clothes, a few odds and ends, a piano, and an old beat-up station wagon, and we sang the doxology. The question is, how do we measure our worth? By thick carpets? big drapes, beautiful furniture, stocks, bonds, and real estate? Or do we measure our lives by what it means to see the faithfulness of God as Christ comes walking to us in the midst of our failures and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." The family has since regrouped. They're on the way back to better things, and they trust the faithfulness of God. This is the way up. Just the time it looks as though we're going to sink, just the moment we're ready to fall, that's when God performs a miracle of faithfulness and gives us the power to stand firm. Be of good cheer. But again, what we see in this story is that there was the expression of a miracle of forcefulness. Forgiveness and faithfulness are two key concepts that come only from God. But there's yet another dimension. In John 16:33, Christ says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's not a very bright prospect. In the world you shall have tribulation. Nonetheless, he was preparing them for a coming crunch when he would go away and they would be scattered abroad. It was difficult for his disciples to comprehend just what it all meant until after the miracle of his resurrection and his words of John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, where he says, "After his resurrection, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now the disciples had a new responsibility. They had to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit forcefully to continue the work of Christ in the world. They had received a miracle of forcefulness. Now we have the same possibility. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have the power to put down our enemies in Psalm 44:5. In Luke 10:19, it says we have the power to tread upon all the power of Satan. In Romans 8:37, it says we can become more than conquerors. In 1 John 5:4, it says we can overcome the world. But the key to forceful power is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Now you can see that here we have a choice. We decide the kind of material out of which to build our lives. If it's cheap wood, hay, and stubble, we will be destroyed. If it is precious gold, silver, and costly stones, we will overcome. We can play it any way we want to play it. We can say it any way we want to say it. And we can put it in any theological stance we choose. But all of us will be tested. There's no way to live in this world without going through the fire. There is no gold without the refiner's fire. There's no steel without the heat of a blast furnace. There's no statue without the hammer and chisel. There's no diamond without the cutter's tool. There's no forceful life without the tribulation of the world. This is the miracle of forcefulness, the power of the Holy Spirit that develops us into gold, silver, and costly stones. Perhaps it is best illustrated in the life of Sadhu Singh, a Hindu who became a Christian. One day he was going up into the Himalayas to share his experience in a Buddhist monastery. Since the day was treacherous, he was being guided by a monk from the monastery. It was the beginning of winter, and suddenly a terrible blizzard came up from nowhere. The monk said to Sadhu, "We must hurry or we'll freeze to death." As they were climbing a precipice, they heard a man calling for help from a deep chasm below. The monk tried to persuade Sadhu Singh to leave him behind and said, "God has brought him to this place, and he'll have to take care of himself. We must hurry or we too shall perish." In reply, Sadhu Singh said, "No, God has brought me to this point to help my brother in need. You go on, I'll go to him." Sauter lowered himself into the canyon and found the man suffering from a broken leg from his fall into the chasm. Using his first aid equipment, Sauter fitted a splint to the man's leg, fashioned a stretcher out of his blanket, and helped the man to safety. Then he literally tied the man to his back, and the two of them struggled together as they headed for the monastery. Every step was laden with sweat, exertion, and pain, till the two were weary from exhaustion. After 2 or 3 hours of walking, they struggled over a rise and saw the light of the monastery in the far distance. They speeded their steps, but almost fell over an object lying across the path, covered in snow. Kneeling down, they brushed the snow away, only to find the monastery guide frozen to death in the blizzard. In the process of exerting themselves, helping each other, and pushing themselves to near complete exhaustion, they had increased their circulation to the point that they had literally been spared from freezing and saved each other's lives. Years later, Sadhu Singh was asked to define the most important task in the world, and his reply was, "The most important task in the world is to learn how to carry a burden." You know, there's no way to be a Christian without a burden. Following Christ is not like rubbing Aladdin's lamp and having a private genie to appear and grant every whim. Following Christ is not a magic formula that plugs us into some psychic power to assume one-upsmanship over those who have a different struggle. Following Christ is denying ourselves, taking up a cross, and becoming obedient, even if it means carrying a burden to death. Well, this is the way up. We stand firm to the end because we can experience a miracle of forgiveness, faith, and forcefulness. We can learn to be of good cheer, and we can learn to overcome the vertigo of the world.